The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 22. And this morning we're going to read the first 14 verses of this particular chapter. The Bible says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." This is the last parable in a group of three parables that we've been looking at over the last several weeks. The first parable in the series was the parable of the two sons that we saw in chapter number 21, beginning in verse number 28. And the second parable that we looked at last Sunday was the parable of the wicked husbandman. And we read about that in chapter 21, verse 33 to 44. Now, we pointed out along the way that these three parables together are parables dealing with national rejection of Christ. We see in the parables the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews. The Bible says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And then we see also the rejection of the Jews by Jesus Christ. For the scripture goes on to say, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And really the key to all of these parables and to the context of these parables, I think, is in verse number 45 of chapter 21, where we read, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." And truly that was the case. The Lord Jesus was addressing the religious leaders and the rulers of the day, and he was pointing out that they had rejected him, and that he in turn would reject them and would turn the gospel to the Gentiles in the world. It's interesting that these three parables were all spoken 2 days before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this was taking place on a Monday. On the Saturday, Jesus made his entry into the city of Jerusalem. It was what we might refer to as Palm Saturday, not Palm Sunday, as the religious world has it. But Jesus came into the city on the 10th day of Nisan, which was the first month of the Jewish year. And on the 10th day of Nisan, the Passover lambs were selected. But they were held till the 14th day of Nisan, whereupon they were inspected to make sure that they had no blemish or spot, that they were a perfect lamb for the sacrifice. And in those days, as Jesus presented himself to Jerusalem, we find that he underwent a rigorous inspection. Ultimately, there were the trials that were conducted in the early hours of the morning, between 1 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, when he faced six trials, and people tried to find fault in him. And the verdict from Pilate was, "I find no fault in this man." He was the perfect Lamb of God. But nonetheless, he laid down his life. He died on the cross and shed his blood, dying at the same time as the Passover lambs across the land were being slain in the Jewish Passover that was taking place. But on this particular Monday, it is known as the busy day. It was the one day in the final week of our Lord's life where he engaged the leaders and the rulers of the nation of Israel, and there were many, many things that took place on this day. He was confronted by the religious leaders. They were trying to find fault in him. They were trying to lay something to his charge that would disqualify him from being the Savior, and that they would then have excuse to kill as a common criminal. For example, in chapter number 21, we find it begins in verse 23. The Bible says, "And when he," that is Jesus, "was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?'" So it began with a challenge to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he answered that in chapter 22 and verse number 15, after this final parable that we'll be looking at today. The Bible says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." They were trying to trip him up to get him to say something that was wrong that they could then accuse him of. In the same chapter, in verse number 23, after the Pharisees tried, then the same day came to him the Sadducees. And they tried to pose a question, something that they could get our Savior to say something, to misquote Scripture, or to do anything that would give them a cause against him. But down in verse number 34 we read, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying," and so it's been the Pharisees, it's been the Sadducees, and now the lawyers are getting into it, trying to find something wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, on this busy day, the Lord had a lot to say to the Pharisees. And in chapter number 23 of Matthew, we might call this the woe chapter, because many times he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And he taught his disciples to watch out for these religious people who bound grievous burdens upon the backs of people, but had offered no way of salvation to them. In chapter number 23, at the last part of that chapter, we see the Lord's lament over Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And then he made these great prophetic words, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And at that point in time, the Lord Jesus said, "I'm through with Israel. I'm going to walk out. You're not going to see me until the day that I come again. And every eye shall see me, and you shall look upon me whom you have pierced, and you will then acknowledge that I am who I said I was. I am your Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Jesus here is going through all of this on this particular day and ends it up with Matthew 24 and 25, which is the Olivet Discourse, one of the great prophetic passages in the New Testament. And I say all of that just to show you that this was indeed a busy day. And it was perhaps the most active day in that final week of our Lord leading up to his crucifixion. But once again in this parable, we can see the familiar pattern. We can see where God has graciously invited Israel, the invitation is given in verse number 2 through 4, the kingdom of heaven. is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Notice they would not. Matthew 23, verse 37, he said, how often would I have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Those words are very important. It wasn't you could not, it was you would not. You see, there was a deliberate rejection. And whenever anybody rejects Jesus Christ, it is not because they could not, it's because they would not. There is no excuse for Christ's rejection, but they would not. And then we see also, not only had this invitation been given, but there was that rejection in verses 5 and 6 of the parable. First of all, they made light of it. They just saw nothing about the seriousness of Jesus Christ in their life. And then in verse number 6, they then began to mistreat the messengers of God who brought the invitation to them. And then the invitation is given to the Gentiles. In the parable, in verse number 8, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden, that is the Jews, were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And also there is mention of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in verse number 7, where the king in the parable sends forth his armies and destroys the murderers and burns up their city. We saw that in the previous parable. And that, of course, was fulfilled in the year 70 AD when the Romans came and literally destroyed and burnt the city of Jerusalem. And that was mentioned there in Matthew 21, verse 41. Well, as we look at the parable today, I want to draw your attention in particular to a couple of verses here in verse number 11 through to verse number 13. This is at the end of the parable, and the Bible says, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, the important point here in these verses is this, that even though God's gracious invitation was rejected by the Jews, and even though this invitation was opened up to the Gentiles, acceptance at this wedding must still be on God's terms. Whether it's Jew or Gentile, we cannot attend this wedding except we come on God's terms. And you'll notice that in verse number 2, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like. And whenever we see the expression, the kingdom of heaven, we know it is referring to salvation. And so I want to take this parable, not so much from the prophetic point of view or the national point of view, which is really what it's about, but to look at it from the salvation point of view and consider it in terms of the great salvation that Christ has provided for us. And so this morning there are five things I want to quickly bring out from the parable along those lines. In verse number 2, we have, first of all, the divine initiative. The divine initiative. Look at verse number 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, if this marriage and this wedding feast represents salvation, then we notice that it is the king, that is, it is God, who initiated it. It was the king who made the marriage. It was not the invited guests. It was not the guests who were gathered from the highways and the byways who decided that they would have a wedding. It came from God, and God is the one who purposed and planned our great salvation. You see, the salvation and the gospel that we preach is not man's gospel. It is not something that we as a Baptist church have cooked up and that's our plan of salvation, although many religions do have their own plan of salvation, but it comes directly from the Word of God. And we read in the Word of God that it was God, the King of the universe, who purposed and planned our salvation. It is not the work of man. Now, God purposed and planned this wedding, this salvation. He made a marriage for his son. Now, let me say that we do not accept the Calvinist philosophy with all of its divine decrees. You know, the basic underlying philosophy of Calvinism is that God is sovereign, and therefore he has decreed everything that happens. I mean, down to the smallest detail, the fact that you are here today, the fact that you are wearing a certain kind of outfit, God had all that planned as you were just drawn to that and you had no real say in the matter. I mean, that's the essence of Calvinism. And in their belief system, in their philosophy, they will tell you that God decreed the fall of man. That when Adam and Eve in the garden disobeyed God, when the woman was deceived and Adam willfully disobeyed God, that that was all part of God's plan. That's a ridiculous notion, that God would actually be the author of sin. And we do not accept that. You know, they have this whole range of decrees, and that God has decreed who will be saved and who will not be saved. In the world of theology, they have some pretty highfalutin sounding names which appeal to the intellect but don't appeal to the Word of God at all, such as supralapsarianism. You say, what in the world is that? Well, you don't need to know what it is, but basically it is the teaching that before he created man, God decreed some men to reprobation and then went ahead and created men specifically to damn them in hell. You say, I've never read that in the Bible. That's true. That is what is called hyper-Calvinism. And then there are those who say, well, we are infralapsarianisms, and they believe that God decreed some men to salvation and others to damnation after he created them. Not much difference there. That's what regular Calvinism believes, that there are some people that God has decreed, and therefore it is fixed, it is irresistible, it is something that you cannot avoid. If he has decreed you to be saved, you will be saved. But if he hasn't, then there's nothing you can do to be saved. You are consigned on your way to hell, and there's nothing that can be done about that. And then there's sublapsarian belief that God decreed salvation for the elect. But they believe that Christ died for everybody, but God just doesn't invite everybody. And that's four-point Calvinism. You say, well, I don't need that kind of an education, and I agree. But what I'm trying to say is that there are these who would go about and say that everything is decreed. Everything is set. God is sovereign, and he cannot be confounded. And so all that is taking place in your life, in the world around you, God is in control of everything. And it leads to some pretty bizarre conclusions. Now, I say all of that to point out this one thing, that there is one decree of God. There is one decree of God with respect to a man. Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and I want to show you this, because God does have decrees, but most of them have to do with nature, and there is one decree that God has made that was preordained before the creation of the world. And it has to do with Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Here, as Peter is preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being determined delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now you'll notice there in verse number 23 that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. That is a decree of God. In other words, Jesus Christ is the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. That Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13 and verse number 8. Now, try to wrap your mind around that if you can. God, who saw the end from the beginning, who knows the end from the beginning, he saw it all in eternity past. Before God had ever spoken the world into existence, he knew that when he did and would put man on the earth and place man in the garden, God knew that man would ultimately fall into sin. God knew that. And yet God, it was necessary for man to have that test because God created man as a free moral agent. And God knew that if man sinned and when man sinned, that he would have to provide a savior. And so even before God created the world and created man and all of those things, Jesus Christ was foreordained to be the Lamb of God. And that was a done deal before eternity, in eternity past. God planned it all. And what I'm saying here is we see in the parable that there was a divine initiative. God was not blindsided by the sin of man. When Adam sinned, God didn't say, "Oh no, I didn't plan on that. What will I do? This is what I'll do. I'll come up with a plan of salvation." And God hastily worked to figure out a way that he could redeem man. I mean, God is greater than that. God is infinite. And infinite in his knowledge, he knew what would happen. And so Jesus Christ, even before time began, was already, as we could say, as good as dead. He was slain from before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, it was a done deal. Now, that's how God planned our salvation. This is not some band-aid patch-up kind of job that the Lord has come up with to deal with some of the problems that were unforeseen. This is the gracious plan of a loving God who from eternity past knew that you would be sinners, knew that I would be a sinner. He knew that we needed salvation, and he'd already figured it out how it was going to happen. I think that's a great God, don't you? And there was, the Bible says, a certain king which made a marriage for his son. That's the divine initiative. That's what God did for us. Well, secondly, we see the divine inception in verse number 4. In the latter part of that, he says, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." So he said, "I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready." Well, the point of that is that Jesus paid it all. You see, it's all been prepared, the divine inception. We see mentioned in this verse even the death of the innocent. In the parable story, there is the death of the oxen and the fatlings. These were animals that had not sinned, but they were slaughtered for the meal. And of course, it reflects to us the gospel story that we are focusing on right now at this time of the year in particular as we think of the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. He was the Lamb. He was the sacrifice that came, and this is how we have our salvation. This is how God brought it about. Look, if you will, to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Hebrews chapter number 10. I'd like to draw your attention to some scriptures here about not the oxen and the fatlings, but about the Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 4, we read these words, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, that is Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." And then if you'll go down to verse number 11, the Bible says, "And every priest," this is an Old Testament priest, "every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." You realize or understand that the Old Testament sacrifices, the best that they could do was to cover sin. They could cover it over until the Day of Atonement, but there was a remembrance every year that was made of sin. I thank God that the sins of my life are in the past and there's no remembrance of them anymore. God doesn't drag them up on an annual basis. God doesn't bring them up ever. He said, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But under the Old Testament economy, all that those sins could do would be to cover it up. I always think of sweeping the dust under the carpet, covering it up, but it's still there. Until that perfect sacrifice should come, and the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cover our sins, but it takes away our sins. And the Bible says in verse 12 here, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now that's our salvation. We are perfected forever in the sight of a holy God. Praise God for that. And this is the divine inception. All things are ready. Do you understand that coming to Jesus Christ, it's all been done? All you have to do is accept it. The work of salvation is complete. As our Savior gave up the ghost on the cross, his last words were, it is finished. It is done. The work of salvation is complete. And there's absolutely nothing more to be done. It's interesting in the parable, which I believe reflects this great truth, that the invitation was not given to come to the wedding and, oh, by the way, bring some food with you. Could you bring the meat? Could you bring the salad? Could you bring this? Now, sometimes we do that when we have fellowships here, but as far as God's salvation is concerned, it's not, well, Christ has died for you, now can you bring some good works? Can you bring some baptism? Can you bring some holding out faithful to the end? No, that's not part of it. All things are ready. Just come. And that brings us to the third thing, the divine invitation. Again, in verse number 4, come unto the marriage. That's the invitation that God gives. Notice it is the great gospel invitation which says come. It doesn't say do. Come, not do. We read this in the Bible. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the scripture says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Luke chapter 18, verse 16, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And then in Revelation 22 and verse number 17, the last invitation of the Bible, as God signs it off, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I mean, that's the invitation that God extends to every one of us. He extended it to the Jews. They made light of it. They rejected it. But he sent his servants out into the highways and the byways. And that's the message that we proclaim. To come, all things are ready. Christ has died, he's risen again, and salvation is freely available for those who will come and receive it. Come unto the marriage is the invitation that is given. You see, salvation is a free will matter. There's no such thing as irresistible grace. That's another Calvinistic doctrine, by the way, that if God has somehow elected you or predestinated you to salvation, that you can nail your feet to the floor, but you're still going to get drawn into salvation because of that irresistible grace. Well, we find examples in the Bible where people resisted the grace of God, and you can do that. We don't believe in this irresistible grace idea of Calvinism. But let me say, to balance it out, we also reject the Arminian theology of cooperating grace. Arminianism teaches that God provides a measure of grace, and now it's up to you to cooperate in your salvation. We reject that as well. You see, we're not sovereign grace Baptists. They are just basically a reformed religion that happens to immerse people. And we're not free will Baptists either. Free will Baptists are just Methodists who happen to immerse. They should not call themselves Baptists as far as I'm concerned, but we're not either. We're Bible Baptists. Amen? And I don't just mean that by the fact that we happen to be called Bible Baptist Church, but we believe the Word of God. And the Word of God is neither Calvinistic nor Arminian. It's Scripture. And I'm telling you what the Bible says here, that this invitation to salvation is to whosoever will. But it's your choice. And you can reject the grace of God or you can accept the grace of God. And God will not force you to become a Christian. He'll never coerce you in any way. That is not the Bible way. But really, in all of this, the important thing is, how have you responded to the invitation? Now, the choice is very clear. In verse 5 and 6, here's what some people do. They made light of it. There are those who brush off Bible Christianity. They brush off the gospel. Oh, that's good for you religious people. But I don't need that. And they treat it very lightly. That's a sad thing. There are those who will become very angry with the gospel. In verse number 6, the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And we know that there's been a great violent reaction against the truth of God's word and those that would uphold it. And we look back into our history over the past 2,000 years and we see how hundreds and millions of our forefathers have actually been killed because of the truth that we stood for. So you can react that way. You can reject Jesus Christ or you can accept him. And Romans 10:13, I think, gives us that invitation where it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't that sweet words? The invitation is given, the divine invitation. It comes from God himself. And we have a choice to accept or reject that. Number 4, I want us to look at the divine intention. And that's found in verse number 9. When the Jews had rejected Christ and now he turns to the Gentiles, we read in verse 8, "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Then he says, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." You see, God's intention here, his desire is that all would be saved. Let me say today, if you are not a Christian, if you have never been truly born again the Bible way, and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, know this one thing, that God wants to save your soul. He does. Nobody's excluded. The Bible says that all should come to repentance. And God truly wants that. And he sends these servants out into the highways and he says, as many as you shall find. There was no number put on it. It wasn't find the first 50 and bring them in. It was as many as you can find, invite them, bid them to the marriage. I think of this verse and I believe it epitomizes the Highway 20 project, don't you think? Going out into the highways and trying to invite people to Jesus Christ. That's really what it's all about. It's the essence of New Testament evangelism. And notice that the Lord here, the King, said to his servants, and I believe that's what you and I are, that we are the servants and we are going out and as many as we can find. You see, don't ever say to the Lord, well, I want to witness and testify and invite people to Christ, but I just don't know anybody. Hey, open your eyes. There's many out there. And as many as you can find, as God gives you opportunities, we are the ones to issue the invitation and bid them to this great wedding of salvation that God has. The Bible says in Mark 16, verse 15, we know it well, "And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So we've got 7 billion opportunities out there. We can't do it all, I understand that. But we certainly have a lot around us. And God opens doors and gives us opportunities. And God's intention is that people would be saved. You see, during this day of salvation, God does not reject men. In fact, in John chapter 6 and verse number 37, he says that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that a comforting word? People say, oh, I don't think God would accept me. Well, he already has through Christ if you'll come to him. And he said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Your life is not that bad that God cannot save it. Now, I know we're all wicked sinners, but no one is beyond the scope of God's saving grace in this age. But let me also point out that when we do reject the gospel, that God will move on. Just like we see here with the Jews, they were given the invitation, they reacted in the wrong way, so God said, okay, you've had your opportunity, now I'm going to the highways and byways of life. That's a sound practice in evangelism. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 45 and 46, when Barnabas and Paul were out there preaching and planting churches, and they would come to cities and most of the time they'd meet with opposition. And there was one place where this was very severe, and this is what the scripture says. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken of Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So there was a violent rejection of the gospel message. Now, the next verse goes on to say this. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. That's to the Jews. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's exactly what we see in the parables here, that the gospel was offered first to the Jew, but they rejected it. And notice the Bible says that you have counted yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. So the door is still open as far as God is concerned, but they had closed the door on God. And he said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And I thank God that in these last 2,000 years, which we sometimes refer as the age of grace or the gospel age, that the door of salvation has been wide open for whosoever will to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last thing I want us to see here is in verse 11 and 12, and these are the verses I really wanted to focus on a little bit here today, and that is the divine inspection, the divine inspection. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, even though the great atoning work of salvation has been completed, and even though the open invitation is made and given to mankind, the point is that we must come to God on his terms. We must come through his provision. And this wedding garment that the Bible talks about, in the Bible days and in the Bible lands, this was the custom that when you would go to a wedding, and remember, weddings were not like Western weddings where it's kind of takes a couple of hours and it's all over. I mean, these were sometimes week-long affairs. And there was a lot of feasting going on, a lot of merriment. And so typically the host who put on the wedding, he would issue a special garment to all of the guests. And I guess that this would help identify the legitimate guests. If you have a lot of people in your home, and I suppose it seems that like gate crashes were a problem even in ancient times. So they had this wedding garment that was given to you, and I imagine it was something that you would slip on over your normal attire. And it would have been some fine piece of clothing with embroidery and so forth, commensurate with the wealth of the host. Well, you know, the point is that here is a man who is at the wedding, but he doesn't have on the wedding garment. And he's called on that, and he is speechless. You see, there are many today who seek to gate crash heaven. They think, well, I want salvation, but I'm going to do it my way. And I'm not going to do it God's way. Now, God's way was you better have the wedding garment on. You better be properly clothed if you expect to enter through the pearly gates and enjoy the bliss of heaven for all of eternity. Because there is a robe that we must have. The Bible talks about that. I want you to turn back, if you will, to the book of Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. In fact, there are two scriptures here in the book of Isaiah that are kind of like a before and after scenario. Isaiah chapter 61 talks about the robe that we need to have. And I believe it's lining up with this parable here. Isaiah 61 and verse number 10. Notice what the Bible says. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. You see, this is the garment of salvation. This is what we are to be wearing, and it is called the robe of righteousness. Now, we must have that robe if we're to be saved, because the robe of righteousness is not our righteousness, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And by faith, we put on that robe so that when God looks at you and when he looks at me, he doesn't see a wicked sinner. He sees the righteousness of his pure, precious, holy, harmless Son of God, Jesus Christ. Praise God, we need to have that garment. And you think that you can make it to heaven wearing what the Bible describes in Isaiah 64? You know this scripture. Look over a page to Isaiah 64. And here in verse number 6, the Bible says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's how God sees us outside of Christ. You don't go to a wedding wearing grubby clothes. You've just come out chopping down trees or fixing a vehicle. You don't come to a wedding like that. When you're invited to a wedding, even in our culture, the decent thing to do is to put on your best pair of clothes, whether it's a suit or whatever. You comb your hair, you shower up, you look your best. But in the sight of God, our righteousness is like filthy rags. And we don't need to come in our filthy rags, because he's going to say, friend, how come you don't have the robe of righteousness? And you know what our answer will be? We'll be speechless. We can't answer that kind of a question from God. You see, our robe has to be the righteousness of Christ. I'm reminded of the scriptures in the book of the Revelation, chapter 7. And here John is caught up into heaven and he begins to see things. And in chapter 7, verse 9, he says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Kind of sounds like those that were bidden to the wedding off the highways of life. And they were clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And later on in that chapter, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how we get that wedding garment, friend. That's how we do it. We come to Jesus Christ by faith. We accept his sacrifice, his blood that was shed for us on the cross, and he cleanses us. And we are given the robe of righteousness. Now, according to Ephesians 1 and verse number 6, in Christ we are made accepted in the Beloved. So that in the parable and the story there, which is a story designed to teach us a truth, when the king comes in and he sees you and I seated around that table of festivity and rejoicing, he sees the perfection of his Son. He doesn't see the robes of our righteousness, which are filthy rags. There is a divine inspection, a divine inspection. God looks on the heart, and he sees today. You know, we sit here today, and we're in our church clothes, and I appreciate that. I appreciate so many of our young men wearing suits. It seems like every week another young man's got a suit, and I like that. I think we ought to respect God's house, and we're not a church that dolls up and have a fashion show where we're all looking and comparing who's the prettiest and the greatest clothed person, but I believe it's good to show respect to the house of God. And if good for you is a plaid shirt and a pair of jeans, that's fine. If that's your best, give your best to the Lord. That's what I believe. But I'm pleased to see that. But you know, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about that spiritual clothing. We sing that song, "Are you washed in the blood? Will your robes, are your robes made spotless? Are they clean and white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Because that's the only way that we can get to glory. That's the only way that we can be accepted in the Beloved. Are you washed in the blood? A divine inspection. Well, the question is, in this parable, who do you relate to today? Are you one of those that has been bidden to the wedding, but you've rejected the invitation? You know, the Holy Spirit comes and knocks on our heart. Through the preaching of the Word of God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. And in that process, as the Word of God goes forth, the Holy Ghost begins to tap on our heart's door and says, you know, this is for you. You need to be saved. Now you have a choice. God will not kick the door down into your life and force his way in. You can reject him or you can accept him. Are you one that has been invited many times perhaps, but you've rejected God's grace? Or perhaps today you're one of those who can rejoice because you were gathered from the highways of life. And I like what it says there in the parable. Gather as many as they found, both good or bad and good. And most of us would say, well, I was one of the bad. Praise God. He still loved me. He still died for me and invited me into the wedding. Whether you're bad or good, it doesn't matter. We're all sinners. Well, perhaps you are a gate crasher. Maybe you are sitting here in all of your church finery today, but on the inside, your heart is not right with God. And you don't have the garment of salvation because you've never been saved. Friend, this is the invitation that we'd like to extend to you today. And we do so on behalf of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has made a marriage for his Son. And one day, we who are his children will gather around the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll sit down there and we will be reunited with our Savior. He said, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine with you until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. And we're looking forward to that day. But what an invitation. What a salvation that Christ offers. What about you today? Do you need to be saved?
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.